Who is Naaman? Now, I was reading that from the contemporary English version, which is, again, the version that is in our pews and in our church, and it's a common one. And as I was reading it, I was realizing that, you know, it's not a bad translation, but it's not quite as word for word as I was like would like it to be. And it actually kind of skips over a few things here and there. But who is Naaman? Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. He's described right away in the passage as being a great man. In fact, that word is literally there, great man. It's the same word, great, that is used to describe the fish in Jonah. It's a great fish. This is a great man. And he is one of the high ups in the Syrian court. Assyria, by the way, is just northeast of where Israel is. And it borders the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. He's described as a great man. He's described as someone who is highly favored before the king. Literally, it says his face is lifted up before the king. He's also described as being a mighty warrior. This is a man's man. He is great. He's probably somebody with just a lot of pride. He probably prides himself on his accomplishments. He's got some notches in his belt. But right off the bat, we find that he has a problem. Scripture tells us he's a great man. He's got all these accolades to him, but he is a leper. Now, I don't know exactly how leprosy would have been received in Syria. I'm sure it wasn't great. But at least in Israel, Naaman would have been considered unclean. People would have treated him like he had the coronavirus, frankly. They would have avoided him. They would have wanted him to live outside the camp and not essentially be part of the community. A long time ago, 20 years ago, I was a youth director. And a youth director up in Park River, North Dakota. And there was a day I woke up where all of a sudden the left side of my cheek was just swollen, just huge. And what ended up happening is I had this, what I thought at first was a zit on my cheek that ended up being like a little cyst. And the doctor said to me, it's just minuscule, a small little cyst. And something aggravated it to the point where, like I said, my whole cheek swelled up. And in the middle of that was this just ugly red sore. It looked like I had the worst pimple in the world that affected my whole face. It was humiliating. The last thing I wanted to do was to go out in public and be around people. But I was a youth director to high school students and to junior high kids, of all things. And I have this clear memory of standing in front of my junior high youth group, my middle schoolers, and, you know, they're not the most sensitive lot of people, that age group. And they were pretty quick to point out that there was something wrong with my face, as if I didn't know. It was just humiliating. It took me down a notch. Anything I felt good about myself, it was gone altogether. I imagine that Naaman, as a person of high stature, felt that this leprosy was just that thing that was holding him back, pulling him down just a little bit. And he obviously wants a cure. And within his household, there's this little girl. And what I love what is happening here, because it's clear that God is working in Naaman's life in the background. It's covert, but it's pretty obvious too. Because in this little girl, you have kind of a foil to Naaman, the complete opposite of who Naaman is. Naaman is described as great, as favored, as a mighty warrior. And the person who gives Naaman hope, the scripture actually says, is a little girl. He's great, she's little. He's the high-up commander of the Syrian army, she's a slave. He's a man in a man's world, and she's a little girl. And she's the one who gives Naaman hope. And what we see here is that God is beginning to dismantle this man, to bring him down, to show him who is God, and prepare him to receive really God's mercy, God's grace. Naaman listens to this little girl. And he takes this message that she gives to him about that there's a prophet in Samaria or Israel who can cure him, who can heal him. So Naaman goes to his king, and his king says, yeah, go ahead with my blessing. So Naaman goes to Israel, but notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't start going and looking around in the countryside for where Elisha the prophet would be. He goes to where he expects a great man with an ability to cure a disease like leprosy to be. He goes to the court of Israel's king. He goes to the place of power, which is where he thinks this person should be. Don't worry about that. Nobody saw you drop your glasses. It's okay. He goes to the place of power where he expects Elisha to be. And not only does he go to the place of power, but he goes with a vast amount of wealth. He's ready to gift, to pay for this miracle, essentially. But he finds that he's not there. And Naaman is heard about from Elisha the prophet. Elisha hears that his own king has torn his clothes, is upset, thinks that Syria is out to get him, and tells the king, you know, send this guy to me, let him know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman goes now to Elisha, and he goes in power. He goes with horses, he goes with chariots, as a commander of the army would do. But see again how God is dismantling this guy. He goes to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even go out to greet him. In fact, he doesn't even talk to him. He sends a messenger to go talk to Elisha, and he tells him, go wash in the Jordan River and be clean. And that's it. Wash and be clean. Naaman is mad about this. He's angry. He leaves Elisha's house in frustration and in anger. He expected something. He expected something more. He expected something grand. He laments, you know, I thought this guy would come out, shout to the Lord, call down upon for God's power to come down, wave his hand over the spot, and then I'd be cured, not to go wash in the dirty Jordan River. I could have washed in the two rivers of Damascus and been cleansed there. Why did I have to come all this way to hear this word, wash and be clean? But again, it's the servants of this powerful man who talk sense into him, not some other powerful commander. It's servants, once again, who talk to this man, and the servants say, hey, did he really say, just go wash and be clean, and you'd be clean? Why not do it? And Naaman, finally in humility, listens to this command, and he goes and he does it. God dismantles him, dismantles any pride that he has. He does it with a little slave girl. He does it by not some powerful ritual or great showing, but a simple command of wash and be clean. Naaman wants to pay. He brings great wealth to the kingdom of Israel. And after he is cured, he wants to pay Elisha, but Elisha refuses it outright. He's dismantled. All Naaman can do is heed the command to wash and receive the promises it gives. Every detail in the story attacks Naaman's pride and his own ability and his own desire to do something about his disease. Listen to this word from Paul's letter to Titus, because in here we'll get an assessment first of who we are and then what God does in response to it. And it shows us kind of what God is doing to Naaman in this passage, because in in 2 Kings, because at the forefront of 2 Kings is God's goodness, his kindness, and his mercy and his grace. Because God in his mercy and his grace, he refuses any competitors. In his mercy and in his grace, he refuses to be overshadowed by merit, by deed, by worthiness, or anything that would make us proud. God's grace will not be overshadowed by those things. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, Paul doesn't say here that some people were like this. He's talking about himself. He's talking about every human being ever born. We are born people like this. It is our fallen, sinful nature and flesh. We are born sinners and in need. And notice here, as we go from verse 3 to verse 4, that it's an abrupt thing that God does. So, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." God saved us not because of works done in righteousness, not because of our merit, our deed, our worthiness, our virtue, but simply because God is kind and good and merciful. He assaults us and brings his grace, his mercy to us. Just like he does to Naaman, he dismantled Naaman, took away any potential that Naaman could have had to somehow buy or earn or be worthy of what was before him. Naaman just had to be washed and be cleaned. Now here's the part where my Lutheran ear really perks up. So again, you might want to cover your ears if you're not Lutheran or Catholic, but don't, really don't. Verse 5 again. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." How? "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I can't help, as a Lutheran pastor, to hear baptism there. Granted, the word baptism isn't in this passage, but when I hear washing of regeneration, I see it there. And baptism, as we understand it as Lutherans, is this very thing. It's a command to be washed with a promise that we will be cleaned. We are dismantled human beings as we come before the Lord seeking his grace. We have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. All we can do is wash and be cleaned. We receive this grace. We receive the regeneration. We receive the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are justified by his grace. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then, as verse 8 says to us, that we go on then to devote ourselves to good works as people faithful to the Lord. God dismantles us. He takes away our virtue. He takes away any merit we have. He takes away any greatness or favoredness or mightiness in us. And he breaks us down so that we can receive his grace simply by his own goodness and loving kindness. We have such a loving God. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty Father, I give you thanks for your abounding grace that you'd bestow upon all of us. And we pray that we would hear this word, receive it, and know that we are free of any obligation to earn it, but that you just freely give it to us. Help us as people who do live in your grace and live in your mercy, live in your goodness and kindness, to live as people then who devote themselves to good works in the name of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.